Good morning, everyone. Let's get started. 9 o'clock. You guys bring your Bibles. Does everyone have a handout? Did everyone grab a handout? Hi, good morning. There are handouts over there that are helpful as you're going through this. We are talking about addictions. Addictions part two. Last week we started to build out the word addiction into idolatry a little bit more and just kind of understand addictions in the sense of not only drugs, but things our hearts kind of attach to gain a reward from. So I just couldn't cram everything into 1 week, and this week I just wanted to really build out addictions even more into idolatry. And we could have pretty much called it that, but we're going to go with addictions part two today. And so let me pray to open up our class, and then we'll get into this. So Lord, thank you so much for setting us free from our deadness and sin, making us alive, uniting us with your Son, seeing us as perfectly righteous in his righteousness we're clothed with by faith. Thank you for the gospel that isn't just for saving us, but relevant for applying to every season of life, all day, every day. The gospel is how we make sense of life. It's how we free ourselves from attaching to created things for instead of you. Thank you for being such a patient, good, merciful, kind Father to us. So much so you loved us that you sent your Son to die for us, and so that we could have peace with you, relationship with you, and be forgiven of our sin. And yet, as redeemed and born-again sinners, we still wrestle with sin, and that sin is always looking to things we can see and touch to attach to, God. So help us today, just equip us and with tools, with your word, with new ways of thinking, perhaps, that help us live a life more freer from things that are not worthy of our worship. So we look to you this morning as the only God and our Savior who's worthy of our worship and all of our heart. We look to you to lead this morning and pray these things in your name. Amen. Just as a reminder, some text to consider, to remember as we work through this. Let's see. Proverbs 4:23. Very interesting text. This word guard in the text, it has a sense of guard, like a double guarding, a emphatic sort of guard. Guard your heart with all diligence. Just be diligent about guarding your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. Why is that? On a surface level, if you haven't really looked at this verse much, you may think you're guarding and protecting your heart from what can attack it or hurt it. But really, this verse is saying guard your heart because out of it flows issues. So guard your heart, keep it from overflowing sinfully out into the world. Guard it, keep it from overflowing. And Jesus picks up on this same concept, and he says what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Meaning, what comes out sinfully is what is an expression. You're painting a portrait of what's actually inside. And so guard your heart from doing that, from overflowing. Don't be so protective or concerned about what's going in as you are of what's coming out. And that's where addiction starts. That's where it's at. It's in the heart. So we're talking about the soul of a man, the soul of a woman, the heart that has still sin remaining in it, that is always in competition, competing for things to arrive at a desired location in life. And we'll get into that kind of language here through this presentation. We're going to define addiction again in a working sort of way, just kind of narrowing it down into two of our guys. Addiction, the first one by Ed Welch, is addiction is the bondage to the rule of a substance, activity, or a state of mind, an ideology, which then becomes the center of life, defending itself from the truth so that even bad consequences don't bring repentance and leading to further estrangement from God. So it's this idea of a downward spiral, a drain in a sense, where you go down and down and down more into this rule or substance or activity or state of mind that becomes the center of your life. When who's supposed to be the center of your life? Jesus is. And so you exchange him for something else, and it can be any of these, a substance, an activity, a state of mind. And so I hope when we hear the word addiction, we're not thinking drug use only. We are thinking idolatry in the sense of attaching to something for a desired outcome. And that's what we're going to flesh out here a little bit from this definition. And Brad Bigney, who wrote Gospel Treason, which I highly recommend, it's an easy read. And he just does a great job at simplifying all of our battles in the Christian life in Gospel Treason. Treason, yeah. And he defines addiction or idolatry as anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Anything or anyone. So we're going to lean on these two a bit to kind of flesh this out a little bit more here. This would be, okay, so that's in you guys have your definitions on your handouts. And then these are the dangers. There's three of them. Any idol will become a snare in your life. Psalm says, they did not destroy the peoples, God's talking, concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols and became a snare to them. The idols became a snare to them. Their lifestyles became a snare to them. Second one is, any idol will ultimately hinder your walk with the Lord. Ezekiel says, they are estranged from me by their idols. You cannot serve two masters. You will only serve one and hate the other. The third one is, any idol will block the grace of God in your life. Jonah says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So, pursuing idolatry, if this isn't just three main things that idolatry in your life can outwardly expressed symptomatically, and you could be snared, hindered, and not be experiencing the grace of God. Okay, we're going to use some visuals this class. There's a new app that came up on my phone. It's some AI thing, and it takes pictures and it recreates the face as an AI face, and you can put different things in there. So I put it picked my face, and I put student, hiker, something, and it came up with that. So I'm going to talk negatively about my AI face here, okay? This is Jeremy's AI face. And in this illustration, in this pictorial kind of tool, just really want to understand idolatry. I don't know. You hear the word. You know it's in the Bible a lot. I don't know if you actually, like me, I really love fleshing that out, what that actually is. What does it look like for me to pursue idols instead of God? I don't have little statues. I'm not bowing down before trees or whatever. I'm just, yes.
Was that intended addiction, idolatry, AI?
Oh, nice. Okay. No, that was not. But this is helpful. Thank you, Kevin. this is helpful to be really clear about, okay? So in idolatry or addiction, the God is not the thing you're worshiping. The God is not the thing you're looking to for the outcome, the prize. The God in idolatry is really yourself. And you want yourself to thrive, and you want yourself served, and you're just selfishly ambitious. You're after just yourself experiencing the greatest life possible here and now. And you do this through tools or vehicles. I purposely picked a really beat up vehicle. That's not my car, even an AI remake of that. But we use vehicles like that to arrive at a desired end, right? So in idolatry, we are functioning as our own little God, and we are looking to something to arrive at what we're desiring. So if you want to escape from responsibilities, if you want pleasure that you're not getting from God, you'll look to another vehicle. This vehicle, we'll get into other possible vehicles we can use, but you look to a tool or a vehicle to get these things that you believe you need, you must have, you want them now. And so when you look at this list also, I just want to note, this list of desires, they're not intrinsically sinful. There's nothing wrong with them. The problem is when we look to something else to get these other than God, ultimately. That's the problem with idolatry. So we can find pleasure in His hands are pleasures forevermore. In His presence is pleasures forevermore. That He is our security. He is our refuge. He is our safety. He teaches us contentment because we have Him, right? He is where we should seek our affirmation and approval. He is who we should aim to please. He gives us purpose. We are made in His image to glorify Him. And there's no greater purpose in life than that. So these are not sinful. We're actually created to desire these things. They become sinful when we ultimately look to a created thing to arrive at those destinations. That's idolatry. Okay, class is done. But the rest is building that out. We're going to look at that in texts and stuff. So just from an old lesson, I believe on anger, these are some good diagnostic questions. Because anger is an expression of protecting something you're idolizing. You're protecting yourself or not getting what you want, so you're ready to fight and quarrel and murder to get what you want. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, you desire and do not have. So is it consuming? And again, sin, a characteristic of sin is it is deceitful. And we are usually the first ones to be deceived. It's easier often to see sin in others. I don't know. Or does somebody else have an idol? I could tell where theirs is, but I got 10 working over here and I'm just not even. But it's obvious to everyone else. So that's why diagnostics are sometimes helpful to tell if there's something you're looking to other than God for all those desires. Is it consuming? Do you talk about it? Spend time on it? Your talents on it and treasures on it to an exorbitant amount, right? Is it all-consuming? Like, is it the first thing you want to talk about? The last thing you want to talk about? Is it what you think about when you wake up? Is it the last thing you think about before you go to bed? Are you spending a lot of money on it, a lot of time on it, a lot of your time and talents on it? Are you serving it? Second one is, are you willing to sin to get it or to not get it? Do you sin when you don't get what you want or when you do? Is this thing you want really bad? Is it going to help you get closer to God, glorify Him? This new job I want, am I going to see that God, His time, His way, if I get it, it's really just a gift. I'm stewarding it to give Him glory, to really make money, to give to Him and really steward well to His glory. Like, are you thinking through these grids? Like, so do you sin when you get it? Or, you know, do you get the job that has all this authority and privilege and you just fire people and start lording it over them? So do you, when you get a good thing, a job isn't a bad thing, it's a good thing. But when you get it, do you actually, what do you do with it? And that grid, that diagnostic can be put on a lot of things you're praying for, you're wanting. Someone comes down with a health issue. Well, when you get better health, what do you do with it? And so these are just helpful diagnostic questions. If you've read Gospel Treason, this may be a familiar kind of list, but these are so helpful to think about. So remember the vehicle and the tool, and these are the ideas that can be used to arrive at those locations. And I know it's kind of small up there, but just kind of crammed it in. The first one, and think of these as vehicles, or these are the actual idols. These are the golden calves, okay? Performance. Who thought a performance is like an idol? But there's a few different types of performance he talks about. Performance for others, where you try to please to get or to keep acceptance or approval. Are you performing in your own strength to gain approval of others? Do you need that to feel okay and content and fulfilled? Do you need the approval of others? The other one is performance of self, perfectionism. Remember, this is the golden calf through which you want to find something. Trying to perform up to our own standards. Do you have ridiculous standards of what you expect yourself to achieve? And if you don't, you fail and you fall through the floor in sadness and despair when you don't meet your own standards of excellence. Now, again, is that bad? Is it wrong to want to be excellent at what you do? No, it's not. But if you need that to feel content and have purpose, then you're using that as a vehicle to gain something good in a sinful way. See how that works? The last performances of others. Do you make a list of what others should do? Do you put a list on them and expectations for them to perform to be in your life? Good health, Louis. that's okay. We've been working out a lot, so and trying to get in better shape. We were not good stewards of our lives for most of our life, and now we're trying to get back in the game to live past 50 or so. Anyways, health can be a thing. Are you looking to your health to arrive at your ultimate location of where you think you ought to be in life? Success, what's a good day to you? Answering this question could help reveal the idol of your heart. What made it a good day in your mind? I got a lot done. I pleased others. I got my way. See, these good things can be bad things when they're used as little golden calf things or little gods. Is your ultimate aim in life a hurt-free, pain-free life? I don't want to deal with problems. There shouldn't be any difficulties. I shouldn't have to go through anything unsettling because I want peace. God has not called us to safety. He's called us to go make disciples. It's not sinful to want to avoid pain. No one runs to pain. You're just going to get pain if you want to run to pain. But to set up your whole life around this thing so you arrive, so you get what you really want, that's when it becomes a God thing and rules your life. Your home, your family, It can be a great desire to raise a family for the glory of God. But we know human beings, they don't always fit into our plans. And when kids go astray or awry, do you too? It may mean you have too much invested in this to then is a proper kind of priority. Common idols we can be addicted to, just more shortlist, your physical appearance, being respected. Is it wrong to want respect? No. But do you need it? Do you find yourself demanding respect of others? Or lording it over them to manipulate or strong-arm it out of them? Material things, cars, house, jewelry, too many things, finding security in things, hobbies, sports, reading, ideals. I think we get the idea, right? Like, idols are not diesel statues. They can be ideas. They can be whatever you think you are going to be able to work through to get what you really want. And it can be your own effort. It can be all those things. It can be getting married. It can be having children. It can be meeting goals or being in control. All these things are little golden caps, potentially. But they are not sinful in themselves. How are we doing? Are we tracking? Is that working? Is that okay? Or is this making sense with idolatry? An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Yeah, that's good. And I'm very familiar in the context of addiction in the sense of drug use and just dealing with people and their lives after years of drug use. And that's why Ed Welch's definition of the bondage of a rule of a substance, activity or state of mind, which becomes the center of their life, defending itself from the truth so even bad consequences don't bring repentance. And working with in those contexts a lot, it's sad to watch how far people will fall without repenting and accepting the consequences that come with. And so with drug use, I mean, just the God is not the drug, that's the vehicle or the tool that they are using to arrive at pleasure or escape, to feel good, to not deal with responsibilities. And so this is what you deal with over here, where the gospel does. Here is secular models. Stop this. Let's talk about it. You're a victim of your past. Change behavior. Change your thinking. The gospel gets to the heart and deals with the, here's a savior that can meet your good desire for pleasure in ways that you never even imagined. You've been settling for substitutes. But here's a Savior that can meet all your longings and desires and needs. And you don't need to be afraid or escape from things, because you can stand firm and put on all God's armor in Him. He's all this is complete in Christ. All these things you're using this tool to get, you are missing out on an even better, greater, sustaining, fuller, permanent, eternal reward in Christ, right? You're settling for the substitute, this temporary, and you need to chase it your whole life, and you set fires everywhere you go, and now you're alone, and no one wants to be around you, and now you're on the streets, and now it's just sad and tragic. But when you look at it, it just makes sense how the Bible interprets that. It just makes sense. And you're just lost and confused until you arrive at a knowledge of the gospel. And yeah, sure, you can stop doing, you can put the tool down, but you'll pick up another one. You'll pick it up until you place your faith in Christ and repent. So questions to ask: if, am I addicted? What do you desire? What do you want? Aim for? Pursue? Hope for? What do you feel like doing? Do you want what you want, or do you want Christ's lordship over your life? I guess as Christians too, we're not immune to attaching to idols. And just up front, like mine personally, as I've thought about this before and been confronted with it, a big one for me is performance. Like, to a point to where I'm exhausting myself, I have no time for people. And so a good thing of working hard and expending all this zeal can become a bad thing. I can find myself alone. I can find myself taken out of people's lives to perform through school or to obtain some goal. And so I'm always like kind of assessing, like, am I doing this to a point of sinfulness? Like, have I attached too much meaning to this tool of school that I'm performing through to get something? Am I sacrificing Christ's lordship? Am I not being obedient to Him? Am I not going to church? Am I not, you know, am I really like sacrificing obvious things in this life to do this thing? What do you fear? What do you tend to worry about? What do you love and hate most of all? Just some interesting questions to ask when you're thinking through, even as a Christian, do I have a idolatrous attachment to this thing? And do I need to kind of let go? Do I need to trust God with the outcome? Do I need to look to Him? Do I need to repent? This was in a prior study we did. It's really helpful in understanding unmet desires. It's based on James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 again, where James says, why are there fights and quarrels among you? You want and cannot obtain, so you fight and murder. You desire and do not have. You pray, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So there's good desires that James is talking about, because he even says you pray for these things. You don't pray for sinful things. You pray for good things. And so in that text, he's saying there's good things you're desiring, and you're fighting and quarreling over these good things. And so the A, B, C, D, E, F, G at the bottom signifies unmet good desires. And in that picture, in this picture, you could picture just a whole kind of heart around it, right? This is your heart, and this stands for... I do this with counselees on the whiteboard all the time in counseling. Just draw this for them, because usually there's fighting and quarreling in their home. And both of them are wanting something they're not getting. And so they're going to war over it. And so you can help them see it and illustrate it with Christ on the throne of your heart over these good desires you don't have, but you're looking to Him to provide them in His time and His way. But sometimes these good desires, they sprout little legs and start creeping up the staircase of your heart. And then they start competing with Christ as Lord of your heart. And then you got this competing thing going on in your heart with like, oh, Christ, or this desire, I don't know if I like His time. I want my time. I want it now. You know, and so there's this competition, and that's when fights and quarrels come from. So idols that we worship take the throne of our hearts from time to time. Idolatry is not so much wanting the wrong thing, but wanting even good things too much. You've lost sense of biblical priority. The Puritans referred to this concept of wanting good things or having good desires that become demands and must-haves as inordinate. It has an inordinate, inappropriate, maybe perverted or inverted priority in your heart. You want this good desire inordinately. So when good things, this is a good catchy phrase, when good things become God things, they become bad things.
That floors me.
Yeah. Okay. When good things become God things.
Little g.
Yep, little g.
In other words, when good things become idols.
Yes, become yes, yeah, yeah.
Because I was thinking, idols are not a big g, because when a big g, you're thinking, good things and God things is a good thing to have.
Mm-hmm.
We want to have God things in our lives. Big g.
Yeah, think of, I mean, very clear, just food. Like when, yeah, we are created to eat and we have a hunger to eat, and food is delicious. And but sometimes we can look to it for the wrong things. We can look to food for comfort. We can escape through food. We can look for it to provide pleasure. We can look to it to numb our sadness. You know, there's a lot of ways we can look to this vehicle or tool of food to arrive at a location that ultimately God wants to provide in our life, satisfaction, contentment. And I think fasting on that sense is a very interesting thing, because you're really saying, I can say Christ matters more to me than this physical hunger. I want to hunger for Him more. And so you're kind of checking out your kind of fleshy sort of hunger with your spiritual hunger, and kind of dive into your fleshy desires and kind of look into your spiritual hunger to say, I want to hunger and thirst for Christ's righteousness more than this hunger is telling me I need food. Right? So it's a great kind of immediate discipline to deal with when these good desires or hungers become God things. When there's an idol, you will perhaps, we touched on this temporarily just a little bit, you'll sacrifice for it, you'll spend time on it, money on it, talk about it, you'll serve it and protect it. I don't know if in your guys' lives, I don't expect you to put out loud here, but in your guys' lives, if you just have an obvious sort of thing that this is kind of pointing at, did you do these things for it? If it became threatened, did you defend it? Did you attack people if they were perceived to be a threat to it or something? Again, drug addicts, they look at people as either obstacles or enablers. And are you saying no to this drug addict that wants to get money from you or something? Are you saying no to them? Well, they may respond with anger. They may say, no, give me some money, you know. Are you an enabler? They'll be the nicest person to you to get what they want out of you. But even that, are they defending it? Or, you know, you can tell where their little idol is because they're going to manipulate the circumstances to get that idol to get what they want. Do you think about it a lot? As a man thinketh, so his in his heart, so is he. Do you worry about it and build your schedule around it and perfect it? Get angry if someone blocks you from it? Interesting. So, I thought we'd use some visuals this time. Again, this slide is just depicting really clearly just vehicles or tools sometimes we look to for what we hope to gain something from. And you guys all know Lord of the Rings, perhaps? That's the same actor on the right, the right. That was him when he found this tool or vehicle, this precious ring, right? And through this ring, he wanted to arrive at this desired location. So he was going to worship it, spend time on it. And again, we looked at a text in Isaiah last week that says, you fashion the idol and you become like it. You become like it. It consumes you, and your life shows what you're looking to get what you want out of it. We look to Netflix, TV to escape through. We look to money as vehicles. We look to the king throne represents power, prestige, status. We look to that to be like, yes, now I can consider myself successful in life. And no, you look to, yeah, that's the bottom left there. Burger King, you looked at fast food or football, foosball, Super Bowl or something. All right, let's get in the Bible. I just want to show you guys this in Scripture. Let's go to Isaiah 44. And I just want to kind of break this down into verses, and I just put some notes on the right of the screen and the text on the left. You may have a little like title in your Bible over Isaiah 44, starting at verse 9. Mine says, "The Folly of Idolatry." Before this, God is talking to Israel. He is saying in verse 1, "Now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." But in verse 9, he's saying all who fashion. So he's talking about everybody of all people groups over all time, even in this room today, all who fashion idols. So verse 9 says, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither see nor know what they may, that they may be put to shame." So I just noted that my people was in verse, was prior, and then here, verse 9, he begins to use the word all. And then fashion idols is an interesting word. It depicts someone who spends time and invests hope in a created thing to bring delight that is lacking. And so there's this fashioning of idols. They're idolaters, addicts. They spend time on this. They spend time on the tool or the vehicle or the idol. Idols can literally be translated from Hebrew as graven or carved image. And it's just used the term idol to shrink it up a little bit. But the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no graven images or carved idols." I mean, you just are right there in the top two of God's do not do list, right? They delight in, so it's interesting, like there's even this delighting in the idol, in the fashioning of it, that can be translated literally as preciousness or desirableness. So there's this delighting in this preciousness of this. There's a perceived hope in this thing that people are fashioning and working on. And remember, try to build this out a little bit. Don't get too focused on a golden calf image. But think about things, even ideas like performance and money and all those other vehicles. But they delight in even the time they spend on this tool that they think they're going to get something out of. Their witness, those who speak up for these idols as if they are something special, will be put to shame. They're blind and ignorant, basically. This means they neither see or know. They don't see or know that they will be put to shame. They're so lost in this foolishness of idolatry, of fashioning these. Shame also, just put that in the back of your mind, or that's going to be a theme as we go through this. Verse 10 says, "Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing?" And it's just so rhetorical, right? But the motive behind the idol, it brings, this is just signifying the motive behind it, right? They are literally fashioning this god because they want it to profit them something that they're not getting. And so they believe it's going to bring them what they most need. And these, remember, these idols are tools or vehicles that will profit in getting them what they're hoping to benefit. Verse 11 says, "Behold all this, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together." So there's even like accomplices, shame again. Remember the word shame. They'll all be put to shame again together. There's no winning outcome of idolatry. It's just going to lead to shame. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. I mean, think about the addict on the street, or some clear picture of living a life of idolatry. They're putting their best effort into pursuing this tool that they want to gain something from. They're putting all their effort into it. They're exhausting themselves. And think about the extent you'd go through if you thought this thing would be the answer of what you're most lacking in life. What would get in your way? So idolatry is all-consuming like that. You're believing this tool is going to get you what you don't have and what would complete you in life or in the moment. Would you cross a desert or an ocean to get this thing if it was the answer to all life's questions, that you really believe that? Just a rhetorical question, meaning the effort, you'll exhaust yourself. This person in Isaiah, God's depicting here, is he's spending time and energy, he's forfeiting meals and water, all to perfect this idol. He's not healthy, and he's sacrificing his health to pursue this thing. Verse 13, the carpenter stretches a line, he marks it out with a pencil, he shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass, he shapes into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. And again, he's shaping this tool or vehicle into the God which he's serving, which is himself, an image of himself. That's the picture. The God here, the God in idolatry, is the person who's the idolater. And again, idolatry isn't sudden or just happens to someone, right? So like, it may start small and it just starts building and consuming more and encapsulating more of your time and energy, more of your effort. You're then sacrificing more meals, more friendships, and now all of a sudden your life is consumed with this thing. But it started small. It started small. And it consumed your time more and more and grows over time till it consumes your life. He cuts down cedars in verse 4, and he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. So even like we talked about Romans 1 last week, that we exchange the glory of God for created things. Even idols depend on human purposes for existence. But idols are created by humans, but depend upon creation, which God is sovereign over. These trees he was fashioning idols out of were dependent upon rain that God provides and his in the order of his creation. So they're missing even the God behind everything that's providing their needs to make these tools to get what they want. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. And so you see, the same material of the gods is manufactured and consumed by fire. It's just foolishness all around, the folly of idolatry, yet we're so blind to it. The log can't save itself or the idolater. And even God, this is just depicting our God as a consuming fire. God does not depend on us. He is independent and does not need any help from men. We need him to depend on him. But this foolishness of idolatry in Isaiah here, he's using creation, he's worshiping this tool to get something, and then he's burning some of it to stay warm. Verse 16, half of it burns in the fire, over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." Foolishness, right? This thing he's worshiping is now burnt up. He's made food on it, which is unclean in there. He's cooked meat over this little god he's worshiping, this image. And then so it's unclean in their culture, and it just should signify tremendous foolishness.
Oh, goodness gracious.
The tricky part of idolatry is that there is some temporary satisfaction. Like, you do actually get something out of it. You get to stay warm by it. You get to eat from it. You get to have some temporary satisfaction that comes and goes and then creates a habit for you. Oh, I need to keep doing this to get it. And this foolishness of idolatry and addiction. Verse 17, the rest of it he makes into a god. The rest of it, whatever's left, into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, you are my God. So again, he's looking to this tool that's just been burnt, had meat cooked over it. It's half existing there still. And then he prays to it and says, deliver me. So he's looking for deliverance from this thing. So he's looking for a desire. He's desiring to gain something from this tool. And he thinks worshiping it is, and praying to it is the way to get that. I just noted we too look to things we create to deliver us from whatever we fear to be true about our lives. The prior lists are not exhaustive, but we look to performance. We look to jobs. We look to cars and money and success to gain from it deliverance from whatever we don't like about our life. Verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see in their hearts, so that they cannot understand. And this is an interesting verse. How can you blame the idolater if they can't see or understand? And again, idolatry is blinding. And remember Romans 1, this is where good theology comes into play. And also compassion towards people who are blind. But God will give people over. If you most want sin, he will say, here, have all the sin you want. Romans 1 says he gives them over. And so it's part of like his wrath being poured out. It's part of his judgment. He will give you over. Think of Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. He gave Pharaoh over to what he most wanted. And Pharaoh became blind so much he ran, compromised all of Egypt to chase these Israelites down. God is just. He's just in his judgment, and he's merciful to those he has saved. No one considers, in verse 19, nor is there knowledge of discernment to say, half of it burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? So the question, even God saying what we just identified earlier, is the foolishness of half of it's burnt up, you had meat cooked on it, but you're still going to worship it. There's a plain answer right in front of them. Verse 20, he feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And just, I mean, the foolishness of idolatry in pursuing this, your God is ashes now and you're feeding on it. You're feeding on it still. It's gone to that point. The consequences of your idolatry have led to where you're feasting on ashes, but your deluded heart is still, you're deluded and you're believing lies is true. Lastly, verses 21 and 22, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. So God's using this as a lesson for his people. So now he's talking to his people again, specifically. Remember this. Like he just taught a parable. He's like, look at this idolater. Look at what they do. Now Israel, children, look at this. It's kind of like Jesus telling a parable to the masses and then pulling his disciples to the side and saying, hey, this is what the meaning of it is. So listen closely, Christians. Listen closely, children. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you or fashioned you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And so God is using language that the idolater, that he described the idolater of, as having forming and fashioning out of wood this little thing to worship to get what they want. God's saying, I formed and fashioned you in my image. You were created to be like me, and I am your creator. And he wants a relationship with them. Return to me, I redeemed you. He says, I formed you, you're my servant, you'll not be forgotten, I blot out your transgressions. Why would anyone turn to idols? But why do we? Why do we? And so this is just, it's why the verse starts with remember. Remember these things. This is what you remember when you find yourself caught in idolatry. Summary is idolaters need to reorder their worship to God alone, who's worthy. Idolaters need to see the treasure and value of Christ. You're never going to be neutral in life. You're always going to be looking to something. It's part of our created design. We're created not to be autonomous. We're created to need our God and Creator and be dependent on Him. So when we're not, we're looking to something else all the time. And it's all those vehicles we talked about. Idolaters can be forgiven through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And idolaters can see and understand through the work of the Holy Spirit. Idolatry and addiction are really self-worship. The idol is the tool. And so that statement, if you leave here today and are able to say idolatry or addiction are really self-worship, that you are the God in that scenario, and the idol is the tool that you're using to get what you want. Tools are not the gods. Self is. Do not only get the tool away from the idolater, so that is good. Say, hey, quit that. Let's go, though. And quit that. I want to tell you something, right? Don't just settle with, taking away the idol, the thing they're worshiping, because they'll immediately pick up another one. Let's see. We got 5 more minutes.
I was going to say, I don't worship a cheeseburger, but I enjoy one.
Okay.
I don't worship it. I mean, it's like, I was an artist in college, and I made art pieces that were wood sculptures or metal sculptures, and they could have been seen as idols. I think it was been seen as motives, statues, I guess. But I mean, I didn't worship them. That's the only reason that they weren't idols.
Good.
But I do have something to say about personalized artwork. It's a lot of
work.
Heart put into it.
Yeah.
And that's really hard to differentiate between an idol and artwork.
Yeah. Yeah, I want to say don't not do things with excellence. Do things well. Do whatever you do to the glory of God. But if you do whatever you do for your own glory, then you're looking at something to be a tool to worship yourself with. And so, again, we looked at 8 ways, 8 motives. Workaholics could be like that last week. Working hard is a good thing, but at the heart level, you could be doing it for a bad reason. And that work could be the vehicle through which you're trying to arrive at something God wants to provide. The results from addictions, God does not assure He will hear or answer your prayers. Ezekiel 14 talks about God's confronting His people, saying they have raised up idols in front of their faces and they can't see Him. And He will not listen to them until they drop them. And it's clear in Scripture that if you're cherishing sin, God won't listen to you. God's not going to hear you. He's not going to get on board with you pursuing what you want apart from Him. The second one is you will bear spiritual as well as physical consequences. this psalmist, he's saying, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away. I was groaning all day. Your hand was heavy on me, God. My strength was dried up. It's exhausting pursuing things that are lifeless. You pursue God and you are filled. You are filled with His presence, with His Spirit. Not be drunk with wine, but be filled with His Spirit. Results, number three, you will lose the joy of your salvation. David on the other end of the Bathsheba debacle with Nathan confronting him says, he's pleading with God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He's repenting and he wants the joy of his salvation restored. The fourth one is you'll become increasingly more miserable and life will become more difficult. Biblical steps to deal with it. I only got a few minutes. I just want to give you guys all your answers on here. Okay, we can go to... These are good. There's four steps, six. Here's Robert Jones. This is helpful, kind of catchy. When you do, like, so first recognize. Recognize that maybe this good thing has become a God thing in my life. And God, it's creeping up on the staircase in my heart. I want it more than Christ. Repent. Recognize and repent. Not the desire itself, but of the rulingness of the desire. Don't repent for wanting satisfaction in life. Repent for wanting it more than you want God. Repent for the rulingness of good desires. The heart. Next, refocus. Refocus your heart on God and His grace and His provisions and promises to work out your salvation. It's Him who works in you to complete what He began in you and replace the sinful behavior with appropriate godly behavior. Put off and put on. He doesn't want you to sideline yourself and punish yourself and carry the weight of your consequences of your own sin. Repent, and He's faithful and just to forgive you all your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then walk in freedom and obey Him and get back into thriving and walking with Him in life. John Piper has this cool kind of way to deal with it called Anthem. That's just some extra bonus credit, but Anthem stands for avoid. Avoid where possible. Say no when it's identified. Turn the mind towards Christ as a superior satisfaction. Hold the promises and pleasures of Christ firmly in your mind until it pushes the other desire off the throne of your heart. And be brutal. You are in a fight. You are not going to win this fight against sin as a passive observer. Enjoy a superior and lasting satisfaction in Christ. Cultivate the capacities for pleasure in Christ. And then move into useful activity. Again, abound in work. Go do something good. Hammer a nail. Write a letter to the glory of God and for the good of people. Ernie Baker says, be weaning yourself from false hopes. You're in a fight. Be killing sin or sin be killing you. Dwell on and choose to believe the promises. Let your gaze break through to eternity. Persevere and fight for this joy. Your joy depends on it. Rest and believe in the sovereignty of God. All right. That's idols. Next week, I think we are going to the last one of these diagnosed by the word classes. It's been a blast, but I think we're just going to kind of finish with how people change. How do Christians change next week? How do you move from these things, identifying them into a more God-glorifying life?